Turn in your Bibles, if you would, please, to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. I'm going to be looking at verses 14 through 21. We've been going through the book of Ephesians for some time now, going through verse by verse. We have noted that Ephesians is referred to as the gospel of the church. We'll see why in part this morning. And also that it tells us a message of cosmic reconciliation, that Jesus Christ, by his death on the cross, not only reconciled sinners to himself, but that he came to make his blessing flow far as the curse is found. And there will be a renewed creation, a new heavens and a new earth wherein righteousness dwells, as a consequence of Christ's death on the cross and his resurrection. So we're up to verse 14 this morning and hit kind of a hinge in the book of Ephesians that begins at this point. So let's pray and then read the text and begin. Father, we pray as Paul prayed long ago, bowing our knees before the Father, and we ask that you would grant us the work of the Holy Spirit to illumine our minds and to illumine our hearts this morning as we hear your word, that you yourself would speak to us and that you would direct us. And we look to you for that in the name of the head of the church, Jesus Christ. Amen. Ephesians chapter 3, beginning at verse 14 through to the end of the chapter. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. 3 points to the sermon this morning. First of all, the purpose of this prayer in the book of Ephesians. Secondly, the progress that the prayer follows. And then certainly the provision the Lord supplies for this prayer, for you and for me. So, I've said that Ephesians is the gospel of the church, but how important is the church? How important is this prayer? Well, we see in verse 21, Paul writes that to God be glory in the church. It's the only place in the New Testament where that phrase occurs, glory in the church. And it describes what the church is supposed to be. It is to be the place where God's glory is manifested and shines forth. It is the arena, if you will, of God's triumph over the powers. We've seen this in chapter 1 and chapter 2, but quickly look back at verse 10 in chapter 3. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. God in Christ has triumphed over those rulers and authorities. And the church is supposed to be the arena of God's triumph over those powers, the agent of God's glory in the cosmic realm. Now, if you've been here for this series on Ephesians, you know that you need to stretch your mind to think big. It is a message of cosmic reconciliation. And therefore, I would caution you to be neither myopic that is narrow-focused, nor individualistic when it comes to this book. For example, many people look at this prayer, and it is a prayer for me, and it is a prayer to emulate, for example. That is an individualistic perspective on what Paul writes here, all right? And it is the bane of the evangelical church in the 21st century to look at the gospel myopically, as if it has only to do with the salvation of individual sinners. It has certainly to do with the salvation of individual sinners, but what we learn from Ephesians and elsewhere is that the gospel has to do with the entirety of the cosmos being reconciled, as I mentioned earlier. Christ came to make his blessing flow far as the curse is found, as we sing. So, be cautious not to be myopic nor individualistic with respect to what Paul says here or what Paul prays here for the church. Let's jump right into that, all right? What's the purpose of this prayer? Well, the purpose of this prayer is not to teach us how to pray. Wouldn't be a bad prayer to emulate, but that's not why Paul writes it. When we read the Bible teaches us by precept, do this, don't do that, or by example. And the Lord's Prayer is a good example, all right, as well as a precept. Jesus said, when you pray, pray like this, all right? And by example, we learn what that prayer is. By other prayers in the Bible, we learn by example as well. But that's not the purpose for which Paul writes this prayer, all right? Paul is writing this prayer, or praying this prayer, more specifically, for the church as a body, for the church, that is for you and for me, for Messiah's Reformed Fellowship, if you will. So keep that in mind as we look at this, all right? Look at verse 14. You'll notice the verse begins with this phrase, for this reason. Now, if you haven't been here, look back at verse 1, all right? Verse 1, Paul begins the chapter, or the verse, by saying, for this reason, all right? We've noted, for those that have been here, between verse 1 and between verse 14, all right, that he digresses and takes somewhat of a side path, if you will. So he begins the prayer in verse 1, but he doesn't actually pray it. He returns to it and actually prays the prayer in verse 14. I say that all to say that for this reason directs us back not just to verse 1, but it directs us back to verse chapter 2 and chapter 1, all right? As Paul has explained what God has done in Jesus Christ in chapter 1 and chapter 2, all right, it leads him then to say, for this reason, all that I've explained to you already, I'm going to pray this prayer, all right? And what is it that God has done? God has defeated the rebellious powers, all right, powers and principalities in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, if you haven't been here, just turn over to Colossians so you get an idea of what's being talked about here, all right? Look in Colossians. Chapter 1, verse 20. Through him, that is, through Jesus, to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Note specifically that when Christ shed his blood on the cross, it wasn't only for me as a sinner to be reconciled to God, though it was that. That when Christ shed his blood on the cross, it wasn't only for the elect to be reconciled to God, although it was for that. What Paul says is that when Christ shed his blood on the cross, it was to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. All right? So that's what we're talking about here. And Paul goes on to teach that God, verse chapter 2 and verse 15, that Jesus Christ on the cross disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Now, that's a detailed explanation in Colossians about what Paul has written in Ephesians. They're sister or parallel letters, if you will, all right? So when Paul says, for this reason, for what reason? For the reason of what I've explained to you about what God in Jesus Christ has done, all right, in defeating the rebellious powers by his death and resurrection on the cross, and by that death and resurrection accomplishing something that's cosmic in significance, all right? Jesus Christ is now the cosmic Lord. He has risen and ascended on high, risen and reigning over all things and directing the affair of men, nations, and all things towards his appointed ends, which ultimately will be the reconciliation of all things, resulting in a new heavens and a new earth wherein righteousness dwells. Big picture, cosmic reconciliation. Jesus now is the cosmic Lord. And the church is the monument and the testimony of God's triumph, all right? That is, that you and I, we collectively together, are the testimony of what God has done in Jesus Christ. And the chapter 2, all right, in Ephesians, is a description of this church, which we've looked at, all right? And what is the description of this church? It is a new humanity for a new creation, all right? So, what is the role and purpose, not just of the prayer, but what is the role and purpose of the church for which Paul prays? Let's look again. Verse 10, all right, in chapter 3. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. The church is a testimony. The church is a living, vibrant, a monument display to the powers and principalities. It is through the church. Look at the audience. The audience is not the world. The audience is the powers and principalities. And then verse 21, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations. That is what Paul is praying for. He's praying for God's glory to be manifest in the church and through the church to communicate a message, all right? A message most certainly to all those around, but a message also to the powers, the rulers, which have been defeated by Christ's death on the cross. One author puts it this way, and perhaps this will be a little clearer. Paul is praying for God to work powerfully among the church, among his readers, so that they truly become communities that signify God's supremacy. God has rescued people from slavery in this present evil age, chapter 2, and has given them life from the dead. He has united formerly hostile groups of people in Christ, Jew and Gentile, and transformed them into one new humanity. And based on this awesome reality, Paul prays that God would work powerfully among them so that they might develop into the kind of people who enjoy the presence of God on earth. And the ultimate point of his prayer is that the church might be filled with all the fullness of God. And in the doxology, verses 20 and 21, Paul mentions the glory of God in the church, a notion that describes what the church is supposed to be. So Paul's prayer is a prayer for us, for you, for me, for Messiah's Reformed Fellowship, of what we are supposed to be. All right? Okay. Secondly, let's look at the prayer. If you go back to verse 14, this prayer is like a staircase by which Paul climbs higher and higher as he details his aspiration for the church, for Murph, for you, and for me, all right? And there are four steps in this staircase. Look at the text. Strength, love, knowledge, and fullness. Staircase going higher and higher, all right? Let's look at those steps briefly. We looked at this in the first Sunday of January briefly for a theme for the new year, but we want to delve in and look at the depth and details of what Paul is praying here. So first of all, strength. Look at verse 16, all right? That according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power, all right, through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, all right? Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit dwell in believers, and Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit dwell in the church. And together, Christ and the Holy Spirit supply strength. Paul is praying for you to be, for us to be fortified, for us to be braced, for us to be invigorated, so you know the strength of the Holy Spirit's reinforcement. And notice specifically as you look at the text that this is by faith, all right? Why do I mention that? Because faith needs to be exercised. It's not something where you believe, in the words of Keith Green mistakenly, believe just this once, all right? No. Faith, belief, is something that needs to be strengthened. There are people that are weak in faith. There are people that are strong in faith. And Paul is praying that the church would be strengthened by faith. That means that you and I need to exercise our faith. We need to exercise it by prayer. We need to exercise it by believing. We need to exercise it by, if you will, observing the world round about us, not through the eyes of popular media, whatever that may be, social media, papers, newspapers, television, one thing or the other, but observing the world around us through God's eyes, through His lenses, through, if you will, the risen and reigning Lord Jesus Christ on high. More about this perhaps another time. Paul is praying that Christ by His Spirit will be allowed to settle down, to dwell in your heart and mind, and from the throne that these would both control and strengthen you. All right? Paul's prayer. Second step on this staircase is love. Verse 17, right? That you, being rooted and grounded in love. Why is it important that the church be rooted and grounded in the love of Jesus Christ? Well, if that's to control and strengthen you, then that's important to be rooted and grounded in His love. Because Paul wants you to be strengthened to love. When we looked at this in the first Sunday of January, we noted that love is the preeminent virtue for the Christian. And if we are to be an arena of God's triumph, if we are to be a display of God's glory, if we are to be a testament, a monument to what God has done for us in Jesus Christ, then this is a preeminent virtue to be exercised in the church, is love. And you and I need the Holy Spirit's power and Christ's indwelling presence in order to do that. Look at John chapter 13, if you will, before we go further here. John chapter 13. This is the beginning of the farewell discourse, the final instruction before Christ goes to the cross for His disciples. John chapter 13 and verse 35. Or verse 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. We are to be a display. We are to be a picture. We are to be a monument. We are to be a testimony of what God in Jesus Christ has done for us in loving us. Just a word of explanation, verse 34. If you're a good student of the Bible, you'll know that love one another is not a new commandment. It was already in the Old Testament, all right? So what's new when Jesus says, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another? Well, look at the text. The answer is right there. Just as I have loved you, you are to love one another. We are to embody and to carry through on the sacrificial love of the Lord Jesus Christ for one another. And as I often mention to you by way of commendation, all right, is that in many respects that is evident and it is exemplary. And in many respects, Paul's prayer is being answered right in Messiah's Reformed Fellowship by the warm, welcome, loving kindness exhibited to one another, the care and concern you have for one another, and for those that come into the congregation. It's one of the things that visitors to Messiah's Reformed Fellowship talk about most. I remember one visitor from Indiana was here a couple of years ago. It led him to tears. And he told me privately afterwards, and I say this by way of commendation for you, I have never been in such a warm, loving church. Paul's prayer is being answered right in Messiah's Reformed Fellowship. It is the preeminent Christian virtue, and we are to love one another in the very manner that Christ has loved us. Now, back to Ephesians, all right? Notice the words here, right? Rooted, all right, verse 17, that you being rooted and grounded in love. Rooted, love is to be the soil in which your life is rooted. Love is to be the soil in which your life is rooted, kind of an agricultural term. It's that which nourishes and that which feeds the growth. And grounded, an architectural term, love is to be the foundation on which your life is built. It's why Paul in 1 Corinthians 13 can say, if you have all these things and you have not love, you're nothing but a clanging cymbal. No, this is preeminent. It is the sine qua non, that which out which there is nothing, love. So Paul prays for that, and I believe Paul's prayer is being answered in this congregation. But third step, if you will, in the staircase, strength, love, knowledge. Knowledge. Look at verses 18 and 19. May I have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. You're to know something unknowable. You're to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. Paul moves from our love in the second stair to Christ's love. And as I noted, I'll refresh your memory, this is what we set as the theme for 2021 for our congregation, is that we would know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. We are a congregation, I believe, and I'm thankful for, that is doctrinally sound, that is confessional with respect. We are a confessional church. We follow the creeds and confessions, ecumenical creeds, Belgic Confession, Heidelberg Catechism. We preach on the Nicene Creed. We preach on the Heidelberg Catechism. We have many people in the congregation, which I refer to as theologues. I do that not in any deprecatory way, but by way of commendation, people that like theology, people that like to talk theology, people that like to study theology. We have people that are very well versed in the Bible in the congregation. But Paul prays here that we would know Christ's love, which surpasses knowledge. As many could tell you, there are people in the realm of academia that know the Bible much better than your pastor. There are people that know the Bible infinitely better in Greek and in Hebrew than your pastor or many others, all right? They are able to talk about many things, and yet they do not know the love of Christ. They do not know the love of Christ. And if we have surpassing Bible knowledge and doctrinal knowledge, but do not have Christ's love, there's something seriously wrong. And there needs to be repentance, and there needs to be faith in Jesus Christ, who sacrificed himself for that. So Christ's love. He moves from our love to Christ's love, our theme, all right? But note specifically, look at the text. To know the love of Christ, with all the saints, all right? It's together with all the saints. There are no Lone Ranger Christians. A knowledge of this is limited, all right? A Christian's knowledge of this is limited by limited experience. It takes us all together to know that. And then lastly, the fourth stair, verse 19, all right, again, to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. We noted on that first Sunday in January that this is not, the Greek word is ace, all right, and ordinarily it's into. But here it is unto, that you may be filled unto all the fullness of God. And Paul is praying for you and for me and for Messiah's Reformed Fellowship to attain unto the fullness of love. The fullness of love. So we have these four stairs, and we need to be making progress up those stairs. But, if you will, the provision is what allows one to make progress. Look at the text. I didn't focus in the sermon on verses 14 and 15 or 16. I jumped right into it at the end of 16, all right? And we haven't yet gotten to verses 20 and 21. Those verses, 14 through 16, 20, 21, tell us something about God, all right? That bracket the prayer in the intermediate verses, all right? Those four stairs, that staircase, are in between two sections about God. And they tell us about the provision that God makes that this would become a reality, all right? Look at verses 14 and following. That according to the riches of His glory, Paul prays, that He may grant you. Okay? So God possesses infinite riches in glory. All right? And in verses 21, now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. God works powerfully in Christians. This is a God who qualifies to answer this prayer. And in praying this prayer, Paul points you and he points me and he points us to God as the one who provides the answers to this prayer. They're not self-generated. They're not even motivated. Rather, Paul points us to God who is able to answer this prayer. Look at verse 20. To Him who is able, all right, to do this. God is not idle. God is not inactive. God is not dead. God is not on vacation. God is not on a time out. No, God is able to do this. Read on. God is able to do far more than what we ask. God is able to do what we ask because we serve a prayer hearing and a prayer answering God. God is able to do far more than what we ask or think, for He knows it all and He can do it all. God is able to do far more than for His expectations are higher than yours and mine. God is able to do far more abundantly because He gives grace beyond measure and He's a God of superabundance. There are no limits to what God can do. And so Paul says, I point you to God. I point you to God who with His riches in glory provides the answers to this prayer. And I point you to God whose power is infinitely capable of answering this prayer. Only divine power can generate divine love. It concludes in verse 21, the purpose for which to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. If divine power comes from Him, then divine glory must go to Him. And let that be something about which we concern ourselves in 2021 as we go forward, not just individually, not just familially, but as a church, keeping in mind that the church is to be the arena, the display, the testimony, the monument of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we ask, along with the Apostle Paul, that You would supply that which is needed for us to be what You call us to be. And we pray that You would work in us by the indwelling Jesus Christ and the power of Your Holy Spirit, that indeed it might be evident, that it might be manifest, that it might be obvious to all around and to the powers and principalities of what You have done for us in Jesus Christ. And we ask it in His name and for His sake. Amen and amen.